You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I was going to university in the early 1980s. I worked for a large grain farmer near Wilcox, Saskatchewan. This was home of the Hounds of Notre Dame, a superb Catholic boarding school that was known and is still known for producing NHL hockey players. I really, really liked my employer, Arnold Pritchard. He was a man of faith and just a beloved person. I enjoyed working for him, so much so that I did so for 5 straight years, from spring through harvest. I loved Arnold, but it was not all joy on the journey. Arnold loved also something else. He loved a Christian camp named Trossachs Gospel Camp, one that he had participated in most of his life. He loved it so much that he donated me to work for the camp 2 weeks every summer during the slow season on the farm. This was my least favorite time of the year. I didn't enjoy camp, to be honest. I grumbled every year about doing this. I was required to work with young children. I think I'm ill-suited for that. In particular, he made me take a driver's test so that I could drive a 48-passenger school bus to take the children in the afternoons, drive them about a 20-minute drive into the nearest town that had a swimming pool, and I would drive children 20 minutes in the school bus, 48 of them, and then I would drive back quickly to the camp, pick up another 48, drive those ones in, and I would do this every summer while I worked at the camp and for Arnold, I suppose. Part of my grumbling was related to the fact that the children grumbled too. Summers are hot in the prairies, and even though the drive was only 20 minutes for them, the school bus was not air-conditioned. This one summer, I have a particular memory of a young boy who consistently sat behind the driver's seat, kicking the seat. On the first day of the week, I remember he began kicking my seat, despite my protests. And then at multiple points on the trip, he would lean in over my shoulder and say this, "I want a dwink. I want a dwink." He couldn't say drink, and he said it that way. But that's what I heard over and over again, "I want a dwink." When we finally made it to the pool, I myself was bone dry. He did the same thing the next day. By the third day, I made sure I had a couple of water bottles at hand, but he kicked my seat again and said, "It's hot." What can you do with grumblers? Maybe I should have done what Jesus did with grumblers on his journey through dangerous and difficult Samaria. Our gospel lesson this morning picks up the story midway through that journey through Samaria in Luke's travel narrative. Pharisees and Bible experts are grumbling critically about Jesus. Jesus is attracting the wrong kind of people to himself. He's attracting tax collectors and sinners. The grumbling is attributed to the things that, in fact, Jesus has been doing all along in his ministry. He's taking in sinners consistently and eating meals with them. The Greek word Luke uses to describe what they are doing is digongudzon, digongudzon. Digongudzon. It's variously translated in English versions as murmur or rumble or mutter, but it almost has that onomatopoeic sound to it. Digongudzon. Like you can kind of go, 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 go. You can kind of hear that grumbling, can't you? Luke uses the word again in chapter 19 in his description of the people's response to Jesus' openness to and fraternization with Zacchaeus, that wealthy tax collector in Jericho. Luke is the only gospel writer to use this word. I think we should notice that. Luke is at home in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And he would likely know that this is the same word that is used in some of Israel's foundational stories, like the Exodus story. In Exodus 15:24, this is the word that's used to describe the Israelites' complaint in the desert. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink? We want a drink." Luke is calling our attention to similar vocabulary when Moses led the Israelites on a journey through dangerous and difficult territory. The Israelites were scared, frustrated, likely very disoriented. They felt lost, I think. Maybe we should look a little more charitably on the Pharisees and Bible experts grumbling about Jesus' actions. Maybe they were actually following Jesus through Samaria, not simply because they wanted to critique his actions or trip him up, but because they were on the way with him, with Jesus. Maybe they were genuine followers of his, but followers not unlike many of us who follow Jesus, who sometimes misunderstand Jesus' way of doing things. That is to say, they were disorientated and lost. They wanted things to be safe. They wanted things to be predictable. They wanted things to be right. They wanted Jesus' followers to look like them and act like them. When this didn't happen, they murmur, "Di gon gudzon." Jesus responds to the grumbling with four stories in Luke 15. Each one describes a lost thing, and each story has similar elements. Something lost, there's a search, there's something found, and then there's a celebration. Lost, search, found, celebration. Lost, search, found, celebration. Although we'll only hear two of the four stories this morning, you know the last two likely. There's one lost sheep out of 100 sought after by a shepherd. There's one lost coin out of 10 sought after by a woman. There's one out of 2 sons sought after by a father. And then there is just one son sought after by a father. Did you notice the changing ratios? The changing ratio, I think, is a deliberate rhetorical device by Jesus to intensify expectations as he tells the stories. Jesus, I think, is wanting the Pharisees and the Bible experts, the murmurers, to get in on the celebration. For that's what parables do. They catch us by helping us identify with a character or element in the story. In each case, Jesus is stimulating their imaginations with icons of faith. That is, I expect everybody who hears this story to celebrate with the shepherd as he finds the sheep. Then celebrate when the woman finds the lost coin. Then celebrate when the lost son is found. But then there's that final story. And I think they're hopefully ready to recognize that they're lost too, like the older brother. That final story in Luke 15, the one we didn't hear, though, ends without a finish. Jesus, in fact, pauses to listen whether the grumbler, in this case the older son, will finally receive the gift and recognize that he's lost too, and then come in to the celebration. That's the hook. That's the moment for the grumblers that he's been addressing to. He could have just said to the Pharisees and to the Bible experts, "This is why I'm inviting sinners to eat with me." He could have just said it prosaically, but he tells stories to hook them in. He tells parables, and he's telling it this way. Jesus wants and waits for them to find their place in the story. Jesus waits for the story to do its good work in the heart of the Pharisees and the Bible experts. Each one of the four stories in Luke 15 is a story of unmerited grace. And even though in our gospel lesson today we only heard the first two, I think it's helpful to remember all four stories of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, they have nothing to do with merit in being found. None of them deserve to be celebrated. In the case of the first two stories in our lesson from this morning, of the lost sheep and the lost coin, neither the sheep nor the coin is capable of repentance at all. The entire cause of the search operation in both stories is the shepherd's and the woman's, characters who are, of course, images of God, the one who seeks and saves the lost. And the recovery has nothing to do with the sheep or the coin. They aren't doing a single thing. They're just lost. The sheep and the coin are, not surprisingly, images for us. All that we can do, if we can call it that, is recognize ourselves in the company of the lost and the found. Here's a secret that I heard from Frederick Buechner whisper to me decades ago in his brilliant novel, Godric, when he writes, "What's lost is nothing compared to what's found, and all the death that ever was set next to life would scarcely fill a cup." Because of this reality, I think, we have to recalibrate how we understand repentance when we hear this note at the end of the first two stories, especially since the focus is on the joy in finding the lost, not in the repentance of the lost. Neither the sheep nor the coin first repent before God forgives them. Imagining that repentance is what causes the rescue operation goes against the grain of the stories themselves, as if the sheep and the lost coins, or in the lost coin, must somehow find themselves lost before the searcher will get up and look for them. This also goes against the grain of what we hear from the Apostle Paul's own story. Jesus sought out Paul while he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of his. Jesus sought him out not because Paul realized, you know, I'm kind of lost here. I mean, remember Paul's story on the way to Damascus. I just don't think he's on his way going, I wonder if I'm doing the right thing. I mean, he knew exactly why he was going to Damascus. He was going to arrest these so-called Christians, these followers of Jesus. I mean, he thought he was in the right. He felt he was anything but lost. I mean, this is why Paul finds these words comfortable and trustworthy. He writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the lost. Or as we hear Paul put it another way in his letter to the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's amazed by this, and so am I when I think of it about myself, to think that Jesus would consider me, of all people, trustworthy to share the story of grace and mercy. Paul, you can almost hear him saying, me? You've got to be kidding, Jesus. But Jesus isn't kidding. He is rejoicing. Our God delights in saving sinners, in finding the lost, in raising the dead, for that is what a lost sheep and a lost coin is. As Robert Farrar Capon observes, a lost sheep in the wilderness, that's a dead sheep, and a lost coin is a dead asset. Capon continues with these helpful insights, and I just want to read this to you. These parables, he writes, of lostness are emphatically not stories designed to convince us that if we will wind ourselves up to some acceptable level of moral and or spiritual improvement, God will then forgive us. Rather, they are parables about God's determination to move before we do. In short, to make lostness and death the only tickets we need to the supper of the Lamb. In all of them, it is precisely the lost, and thus the dead, who come to the party. In none of them is any of the unlost, that is, the living, in on the festivities. More than that, in none of these parables is anything except the will of God portrayed as necessary to the new life and joy. Neither the lostness, nor the deadness, nor the repentance is in itself redemptive. God alone gives life, and he gives it freely and fully on no conditions whatsoever. These are stories about grace through and through, and so we must recalibrate how we read and understand repentance. Repentance is a response to God's grace, God's prior action. Repentance does not initiate grace. We have no capacity or power to find ourselves. We are not just lost, after all. We are dead, dead in our trespasses and sin. And this doesn't faze God one bit. In fact, God can only raise the dead, not the living. God delights in pardoning sinners, in casting our misdeeds into the black hole of Jesus' own death, in forgetting our iniquities in the darkness of the Arimathean tomb. And one last line from Capon, God finds us in the desert of death, not in the garden of improvement. And in the power of Jesus' resurrection, he puts us on his shoulders, rejoicing, and brings us home. Now that is worth celebrating. That is good news, to be in the company of the lost and the found. Now, then, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Oh, yes. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.